I don't know why, but I do know for the past 2 weeks, I've been struggling with my voice. It just doesn't want to work all morning long on Sunday morning. I'm praying that won't be the case this morning. But because I've been struggling with my voice, I had special attention to an article I was reading about... we need to sing. I forgot. Let's do that, and then we'll start again. Because the reason we need to sing, and I'll just leave this thing, I'll pick it right back up. How do they walk out of the upper room after communion? Singing. And so, Dwayne, if you would, and we're trying this a little differently, I hope everybody can read this, and we can see it. Would you please, Dwayne?
Well, sing it as it.
As I was saying, this story caught my interest about W.E. Sangster, that's the gentleman, because I was having difficulty in my voice. Well, Sangster, who's a British minister, back in the 50s, he began to lose his voice. Not only his voice, but his mobility. He had a disease, and I don't know what the disease was, but it caused a progressive muscular atrophy. He recognized at one point that the end was near for him. That his time for going home to be with the Lord was getting short. And so in the midst of all of his anguish and suffering, he prayed to the Lord. This is something he wrote. Let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead. And he continued on for a while, but eventually he lost his voice altogether. Now, on Easter Sunday morning, just a few weeks before his death, he took a pen, and he could just still barely write because of the muscle problem, and shakily wrote these words, "It's terrible. It's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.'" But he went on to write, "But it would still be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout, 'He is risen.'" Now, thankfully, this morning, I have a voice and I want to shout, "He is risen." You all have voices. Would you like to shout, "He is risen"? Join with me. He is risen. And that's why we're here this morning. We're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a special way. In a special way. We celebrate that each Lord's Day, but we set one day out of the year aside to, in a very special way, commemorate the reality of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I have been doing for the last 4 years, and this now becomes year 5, I have been focusing on one of the 7 sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the grave. I put these sayings in what I believe is chronological order. At least it seems to me, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me this flow that I have is probably the most logical chronological order. And so we went through, first of all, I believe the first thing that he uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them." And we went through that passage in Luke 23:34. And the second thing, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," from that same passage. Third, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother," from John 19:25-27. Last Easter, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we saw the answer last Sunday, or last year, Easter Sunday. This morning I want to focus on the fifth, what I believe the fifth of the sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. your notes are completely filled out. I've done that for a reason, because I want to try and cover all of this. And so I don't have to worry about slowing down, moving a slide, because you won't be able to get it. I have everything and the entire notes done for you this week for that reason. The first thing I would like to direct your attention to is when these words were spoken from the cross. I mean, as we look in John 19:28, it appears like this, after this. Well, it's a natural to take the words after this to go right back to verses 25 through 27, which after Jesus said, "Behold your mother, behold your son," I've got them reversed, but immediately after that, then you hear after this. That's not the case. After this, this tells us there was a space of time between what took place in verses 25 through 27 and what takes place in verses 28 through 30. It doesn't tell us what took place. If we compare, and I don't get time to do that with you this morning, but if we compare very carefully, and you're going to get to do this on your own, Matthew's account, chapter 27, as I have up here someplace, maybe I don't. After this, I do, it's the next slide. After this does not refer to John 19:25 and 27. That's not what he's talking about. It's not immediately after Jesus instructed the Apostle John to provide care for his mother and for his mother to receive it. After this instead refers to the end of the 3-hour period that we covered last year. It was between the 6th hour, noon, and the 9th hour, Roman time, 3 o'clock. Between noon and 3 o'clock, when darkness covered the land, when the sins of the world, our sins, were being born, placed upon the person of Jesus Christ, as he was there offering himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice, a once-for-all atoning sacrifice for our sins. While that was happening, we had these 3 hours of darkness. Then after that, then what we read in John 19:28, 29, 30 takes place. And all you have to do is compare Matthew 27:45 through 46, Mark 15:33 through 34. Pay very careful attention to when the person goes to get the wine in those passages. And you will see the person goes to get the wine after the 3 hours of darkness are over. And so that places us chronologically in time. Second thing about when he did this is when he knew all things were accomplished. This is another reason. This is all I needed for a reason to tell me, well, wait a minute. He's not talking about after the conversation with John and his mother. When all things were finished refers to all things that Messiah had to do in order to deal with the sin problem. And that didn't take place until the end of the 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. And I'm losing my voice again already. Wow. But I do want to point out something about the new. Besides that, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." It says he knew all things. That reminds me, causes me to stop and to think that the person hanging on that cross was not just a man. Because the only person who knows all things, and I'm going to give you one passage to look at, I won't look at it with you, but clearly states this, John chapter 2, at verses 24-25, those passages tells us that Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him what men were thinking, because he knew what was in the heart of man. If you compare that passage in John 2:24, 25, 26, 27, compare that with the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 30, you will see that only one person knows what's in the heart of man, and that person is God. That person is God. So I am reminded when I hear and see that when he knew all things were accomplished. Well, how could he know all things were accomplished? Because he's God. Because he is God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. I wish the rest of Christianity understood what he understood. How unconfused we would get in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. If we understood all things were now accomplished. But let us be reminded and not forget that the one on that cross was the God-man. The God-man. Now, I did point out some things to you in your notes about the word all things. There's different ways to write this in the Greek text. And the particular way, this pos is the word that you're looking at that's translated all. And the particular way that this is written in the Greek, it's used, and I've got a direct quote from a lexicon, from Martin Gingrich's lexicon, a Greek-English lexicon, of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Quote, pertaining to the totality, now catch the next part, with the focus on its individual components. Each, every, any. So when he says all things the way it is written, he means each and every single thing that had to be done. There wasn't anything that had to be done. There was nothing left undone for man to pick up and to do, in order that man might receive the gift of salvation. I cannot imagine how painful it must be to Christ to continually see people add things to his cross work, to all he went through, to say, you did a good job, but now I'll finish it up for you. Thanks for what you did. I sure wish you would have got it all done. Anytime you say that salvation is anything besides based upon grace through faith in Christ, and add anything else to do that, you're saying it isn't finished. You're saying Jesus lied. You're saying his work wasn't quite enough. He says with great clarity, and with the Greek, he even says it with greater clarity. When he says all things, he means every single thing individually. Everything that Messiah had to do. Everything that the Old Testament has said Messiah would do at his first advent to deal with the problem of sin, done. Done. More than done. Absolutely completed. And just in case we are slow of ear and we didn't catch all things and we really don't think all things really were completely accomplished, watch what he says with the way he uses the word accomplished. The three words were now accomplished. One single word in the Greek. Here it is, the word tetelestai. The word tetelestai is in a perfect tense form. I know a lot of you have heard me say this over and over. Bear with me for a minute. For others who haven't, tense in Greek is not like English. English tense just tells you the time something's going on. Now, Greek does do that. And it's important that it does. But in addition to what the time, and more important in the Greek mind, it tells you the kind of action that is going on. So you always think, you should think six things with the Greek tense, but always two. The time of the action and the kind of action. The time of action of a perfect tense is in the past. Right? So Jesus says, past. It's done, and the kind of action of the perfect tense is continual. It is ongoing. The results of the emphasis of perfect tense are upon the abiding results of the verb. It is accomplished with the results that it remains accomplished. Nothing. There is nothing left for you to do. There is nothing left for me to do other than to receive the gift by grace, through faith. Here's a perfect tense. I'm going to see if I can suck it on these and talk, because I'm just about to lose it. If I take this piece of paper, pen, I have torn the paper, okay? The Greek would use a perfect tense for that action. Well, how come? Well, because you did it a few seconds ago. And guess what? it remains torn. Okay? It will perpetually, forever, be torn. That's when you think about what he says, when he said accomplished, it is perpetually, forever accomplished. When? On the cross. Effects are even here today. And again, I just wish people could get that. It's sad. It breaks my heart to see people try and add things to the cross work of Jesus. Horrible. After this, Jesus, knowing for certainty, for surety, that all things, every single thing that had to be done in order to accomplish man's salvation was forever, permanently taken care of, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It's rare that I think this is the case with words, but I think this may be the case here. The words, I thirst, it's Greek words, didapso. Diopso may have two senses in this context. And here's the reason why I think that might be possible. Literally and clearly it has the literal sense, and that's, you can see this obviously from Matthew's gospel. The literal sense of the word, thirsty, okay? It denotes you want a drink, water, something to, liquid to quench the thirst. That's a literal sense. But the same word is used by John, and very frequently by John, with the figurative sense. Figuratively, it's used to denote a very intense, heartfelt, real longing for God, for communion with Him. I'm going to show you two passages. One word used literally. The other passage, words used figuratively, and you'll have no difficulty seeing these both senses. The first is in John 4. He's talking to the woman at the Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus answered and said, whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again. Well, he's talking about the water that came out of Jacob's well. You drink it, you're going to get thirsty. I don't care what water you drink. You know, you can drink the water out of Jacob's well. You can drink, what is this stuff over here that I've got? You could drink fries, a purified drinking water. You could drink Aquafina. You could drink Perrier. I don't care what you drink. You're a human being. Sooner or later, you're going to get thirsty again. That's just the way it is. That's what happens. And he uses the sense of the word in that literal sense here. But John also uses it figuratively. He says here, in the last day, the great day of the feast, he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in that context. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He is not crying out saying, if you're thirsty, come, I've got bottle of water here, bottle of water there, who wants it? We can read the passage and we know intuitively why it's just stupid, Carl. If any man's thirst, if he has a spiritual thirst for God, if he's seeking after God, communion with God, spiritual things with God, let him come to me. And he says that because he's told us earlier. Jesus said unto him, I am Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but not by, but through me. It's the only way there. And so that's why he's standing there in John 7, calling out to the people, if you have a thirst for God, come to me and drink. Drink. Literal water? No, drink spiritually. And you drink spiritually by receiving Him by faith. So you have the word being used two ways by John. And you also see, not only see people get thirsty in the scripture for water, but you see people thirst for God. So I see here, if any man thirst, or in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, you have spiritual thirst, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. And men have spiritual thirst. One of my favorite passages. As the heart not H-E-R-T, but as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. David's not talking about having water to drink. He is talking about spiritual thirst. He's talking about this intense, longing desire for God. And he uses the word thirst to express that. In fact, a good Hebraic style, with their poetry, he repeats it. Just uses slightly different words in the next verse to make sure we see the picture. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? I wonder. We'll just let this haunt you like it's haunted me since I went through this. Do I have that same kind of thirst? What gets in the way? What impedes me having a thirst, desire like that of David? Here is another place. This is not uncommon in the scripture, and that's why I think it is possible that in John the thirst may be twofold. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And if you've ever been stuck in a place where you don't have the privilege of fellowship with other believers, where you don't have the privilege of somebody actually teaching the Word of God, your soul begins to thirst. And you begin to feel like you're drying up and that you're just going to blow away like the dust. Indeed, mankind, human beings can thirst for the living God. And I think in John, that is a possibility, not because of meaning the word, but because of what I know what happened 3 hours before. No, I don't know what happened. I know what the scripture says. I don't understand, and I can't. I don't have the capacity to understand, to be able to explain what it was for Jesus. And at the ninth hour, about noon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, and notice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We did this last year, so we know why. Both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, for the very first time ever, and I can't imagine this, there was a separation of the perfect communion between the members of the triune God. Jesus was left alone. I am sure it had the same kind of effect upon the Father and the Spirit. We're just not told. He was alone. The 3 hours for him must have seemed like an eternity to not know the privilege, to not know the joy, to not know the pleasure of fellowship, of communion with God. It was gone. It was gone. And so I can understand why, when the 3 hours were over, why, when the divine judgment for sin had been poured out, finished, done, that Jesus might have said, I thirst. I thirst. Now he thirsted for water. But I also think he thirsted, he longed for fellowship, the communion of God, to be restored once again. I want to show you what he was given and why he received it in the Gospel of John at this point, when 2 times before he had rejected it, and maybe more times. What he received, why he received it. He was given, depending on how your Bible translates this, he was given vinegar, or sour wine. Neither one sounds too tasty. Vinegar or sour wine. The better translation is clearly sour wine. I'll explain a little bit about sour wine. Now there was a vessel, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. There was set a vessel, a bowl full of sour wine. It was already there, because this is a part of common practice in crucifixion by the Romans. And they filled a sponge with vinegar, sour wine, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. That's what he was given to drink. Sour wine is the word akas. Important to note what this word he says here, because he receives akas. I'm going to show you two times in Matthew and Mark that he doesn't take a wine, but it's not akas. Different wine. The word wine, akas, is used to denote cheap, poor quality wine. Akas wine came about when wine was not stored properly. And if the wine isn't stored properly, then it can, fermentation process doesn't go right, and it begins to sour. Well, they didn't throw this stuff away. In fact, originally they used it for medicinal purposes. But they would take the wine that was beginning to sour, and they would mix it with different herbs. All kinds of different herbs were mixed into the wine in order to cut the bitterness of the taste of the wine. And then they sold it, and they'd sell it cheap. And, of course, the people who loved it the most were Roman soldiers and lower-class people, because it was dirt cheap wine. I mean, so cheap that one. I have one illustration. I'm not going to go back to it. Just stay very quickly. A group of soldiers bought 840 gallons of it. And Roman soldiers weren't the highest paid people in the world. Cheap wine. Dirt cheap wine. But it also had, and there was a good reason for these soldiers to be drinking and other people as well. It provided calories for people. It helped to kill bacteria. And it provided vitamin C that helped with scurvy. I mean, so the stuff had health in it. And you read in 1 Timothy, or is it 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach's frequent infirmities, because it did have medicinal purposes. But here is, Pliny has 29 chapters, and I read all 29 of them, on wine. I mean, he has a ton to say about wine. One of the things he says, the Roman soldiers, when in camp, drank a thin, sour wine called acetum, vinegar, akas. That's the wine offered in John 19. Both in its pure state and also diluted with water. In the latter condition, when diluted with water, it was termed pasca. That's from Pliny's Natural History, Book 19, Chapter 29. Here is what Dr. John D. Davis writes about this wine. It was probably a drink of this sort which the Roman soldier offered Jesus on the cross to quench his burning thirst. And he's very careful on what he cites. You notice he doesn't cite a passage from Matthew at all. He cites Mark 15:36. He's careful about that passage. And he cites John 19:20-30 only. Doesn't cite it in other passages. Really appreciated his carefulness. And by the way, this guy was professor of Old Testament. What was John? Old Testament literature in the Theological Seminary of Princeton in the 1800s. 1898, somewhere in that area. We still had colleges who actually thought it was worthwhile to try and teach people the truth of the Word. And Dr. Davis was one of those people. So what was this cheap wine? Okay. Why? Why would you take the sour wine now when earlier you rejected offers of wine? Now, I think it's a legitimate question. So if you go to Matthew, and I'm going to go there first, Jesus would not drink two wines offered to him earlier. And I'm going to go to Mark first. Mark. Because one was mixed with gall, and the other one was mixed with myrrh. And for those two reasons, when the wine mixed with myrrh, and that's the first one I have up, was offered, he would not drink it. Not because he wasn't thirsty. And we'll see that in the other account from Matthew. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mixed with myrrh, but he received it not. Notice the words, two words, they gave. That is an imperfect tense Greek verb. Time of action, past, back there at the cross kind of action, repeatedly. It didn't offer it to him just once, and he said no. They offered it to him again. I don't know how many times, but he was offered this wine mixed with myrrh on more than one occasion, and each time he said no. I don't know how he could have, and I'll show you why in a bit. I just don't know how. But he did. Myrrh, according to Pliny and many others, was used by ancient Greeks and Romans for a wide variety of medicinal purposes. A wide variety. This gentleman here is a professor at UCLA, Alan Tuade, and he's a professor who teaches the history of Greek medicine. That's what he teaches. And he says in the writing of Hippocrates, I'm just taking his word because I've not read that much of Hippocrates, he says that myrrh appears more often than any other plant in the writing of Hippocrates. Of course, Hippocrates was the father of medicine. He was the man who, I guess basically you could say, revolutionized medicine in the 3rd and 4th centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that you find, one of the properties in myrrh that made it usable, helpful for medical purposes, is that it had analgesic properties. It had analgesic properties. It also had, we see that it had astringent properties. That means analgesic, I mean it had like pain-killing properties. That was in the myrrh. And here, I should have finished with Dr. Davis, but I will now. And he will point out that it's also an astringent. It was probably a drink of this sort which the Roman soldier offered Jesus on the cross to quench his burning thirst. Mark 15:36, John 19:29-30. The draft which Jesus accepted was different. And here I'd like to talk to you. Different from the sour wine. I don't think sour wine was previously offered, and I'll show you why in a minute. And refused, which was mingled with myrrh, which is an astringent. So he tells us that it is an astringent, and I'm going to show you some other places. It had analgesic properties. Now, as a strong astringent, what myrrh could do, it would contract, cause muscles to contract. Why would they put astringent in it? How'd you like to have been a Roman soldier, and your duty was to sit at the cross while those men were being crucified and listen to them scream in agony? This is a slow, torturous death, howling in pain, hour after hour. Have to listen to that. It's part of why they had the wine there, so the guys themselves get half bombed and it was okay. He's about ready to take an arrow and just shoot him. I don't want to hear you anymore. Shut up. Well, if you could get him to drink the wine mixed with myrrh as an astringent, it would cause the throat muscles to contract. That made it very difficult for them to scream. At least what they could scream, they could not get the full force out. So in part, it helped the poor soldiers that had to sit there and listen to all this. And being an analgesic, it was an act of kindness, because it would mitigate the pain that they had to endure. And I said, when I saw that, and I really saw, and I'll show you some pictures, but with this, how good analgesic this stuff could have been, particularly wormwood, I'll tell you this. I know a little bit about what it is to suffer, nothing like crucifixion. But when my trigeminal neuralgia is going off, I would do anything on the face of this earth to get rid of that pain. And I mean anything. There is just nothing I would not do, would not take, would not try to knock me out. Don't care. I mean, if it took a fifth of whiskey to knock me out without killing me, that's what I would do. I do not want to sit there and endure that pain. It's horrible. Jesus could have mitigated the pain. That's what these things would have done. But he didn't. Man, if I'd been on that cross, they'd put that sponge up to me, I'd swallow the whole sucker. It's, give me more. Keep pouring that junk in. I want more. I'd have drank until I was a drunken stupor and hoped to God I could have passed out and never woke up. Why would you want to sit there and hurt? And hurt beyond something I can't even imagine.
Well, I think one of the reasons that Jesus refused the wine mixed with the myrrh is because it had analgesic properties. Because it could have affected the way his mind functioned, not only just perceive the pain, but think. A number of years ago, 2004, so 4 years later, 2008 or 7, whenever Lyrica came out as a drug, I have another nerve affliction called reflex sympathetic dystrophy. And it was just, it's awful. Was, not now. Because it is just like somebody taking a 220, kind of sticking it on my knee, and just running shocks up and down my knee and my foot, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I went for that for 3 solid years. Then they came out with a drug called Lyrica. And my specialist said, hey, it's not really meant for what you have. But it does work with people who have diabetic neuropathy, and your pains are somewhat similar. You're willing to try it. Yeah, I'll try it. Try almost anything. And he said, but you have to swear. You have to promise me, because I know you well enough that if you give me your word, you'll do it. You have to promise me for 6 weeks you will take this drug as prescribed for 6 weeks. Yeah, I'll do that. Now, I know why. Because pretty much for the first 3 or 4 weeks, I didn't know who I was. I had no idea most of the time where I was. I don't know how I should have never been driving. I knew I was somewhere, but I just couldn't find me in here. Because the drug had that kind of effect upon my mind. It made you perceive pain differently. Now, after about 12 weeks or so, it worked so well, that's why I stayed with it. But then, now, it doesn't bother me like that. But if Jesus had taken these drugs, it could have affected the way he thought. And if that would happen, then Satan would have a legitimate claim to say, hey, nah, that's baloney. The only reason he stayed up on that thing is because he was drunk out of his mind. If he would have known what was going on, he had flown off that cross in 22 seconds. No, that's, that can't fly. You drugged him to get through it. No, he didn't. He would not do anything that would affect his capacity to reason, to think, to know what was happening to him, and make the choice to allow it to happen. And so he didn't. He didn't partake of them at all. Here, take the other one. And when he came to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar, wine to drink, mixed with gall. When he had tasted it, he would not drink it. I'm going to really go fast. The word gall, kole, means something bitter. Septuagint translates kole with the word wormwood. And you can see, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk. That's what wormwood does, with wormwood. Lamentations 3:15, wormwood was also added to wine. And that's what was added to the wine in Matthew. Matthew has different wine. And by the way, the word wine, where wormwood is added, and where wine, where myrrh is added, is the word oinos. Different kind of wine altogether. Good wine. Wine of a decent quality, actually. Not the garbage. It was not spoiled wine. As to other kinds of herbs, we find wormwood wine, made of pontic wormwood in the portion of 1 pound to 40 seteri of must or young wine, which is then boiled down until it's reduced to 1/3, or else slips of wormwood are put into the wine.
And here's what wormwood can do. It has hallucinogenic and psychoactive properties. It has a chemical base very... Not to embarrass anybody, but anybody knows more about cannabis night? Is it TCM? THM? That's it. It has a similar effect to that.
Actually, it's better.
Okay, see? In a lot of places, it's outlawed. A lot of countries, you can't bring this drug in, but herb in. Okay? So there, if he would take that, his mind, so to speak, it could have been blown. Okay? He'd have no idea what was going on. Wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Boom, just go flying. Oh, I'm out of here. Its best known use is, he's talking about wormwood, its best known use is in the making of estrogen. That's what's outlawed in a ton of countries. A liquor distilled from wormwood, which is said to have hallucinogenic effects, such famous men as Hemingway and Van Gogh attributed part of their creativity to estrogen-induced visions. True, absinthe is illegal in many countries, but wormwood is also used as a color of flavoring liquors, notably vermouth. If you've ever drank something with vermouth enough in it, you know what happens. So he refused to drink these things. Things that could have possibly mitigated his pain, he wouldn't take. I just stopped to think about that, and just it. So hard. You don't have to endure the pain, yet you did. And anybody who's had pain that's unrelenting, you can identify with it. Unless you're a lot different than me, you're going to go for whatever will make it go away. Jesus didn't. 6 hours he endured awful, unrelenting neurological pain, muscular pain, skeletal pain, so that he could finish the work of paying the price for our sins. Here's another reason. He was functioning as a high priest. He was making a once-for-all atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what he was doing on the cross. And if you read, and I'm not going back to Leviticus 10:9, but if you read Leviticus 10:9, you will see that priests were expressly forbidden by God from drinking wine or strong drink when coming into the temple to minister. And Jesus was ministering. He was ministering in the heavenly temple to pay the price for our sins. So those are a couple reasons why he didn't take the wine the first time the two wines were offered, even though they were better quality wines. Both had been mixed, spiked with drugs that could have affected his thinking. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He received the sour wine because he's a human being. Why would he take it now? He was thirsty. And everything was finished. And he drank the sour wine. No place. Matthew says, and I wish I had time to look at these with you. When you look at Matthew, in the first part of it, you see wine. It's oinos, not akos. When you see Mark's account, the first part of the wine is oinos, not akos. But when you see the kid in Mark's account run to get the wine, he goes to get akos. He does not go to get the wine that had been mixed with either myrrh or gall. Neither one, or wormwood. He would drink this wine, even though it was of lesser quality, tasted worse, no hallucinogenic, pain-numbing things into the wine. He was thirsty as a human being, but he received the sour wine after he had finished bearing the sins of the world to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, sour wine, They filled a sponge with vinegar, sour wine, put it upon hyssop, the stalk of a plant, put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, the sour wine, and that's where I'm stopping with this, he received it. Okay, now we see that he took it. And he took it in order to fulfill prophecy. Specifically, Psalm 69:21. Again, the time doesn't let me. I wish I had the chance. Go back and look at the 69th Psalm. You might want to write these down, because this is a prophetic psalm. Take Psalm 69:4. Compare it with John 15:25. You'll see the prophecy. You'll see the fulfillment. Take Psalm 69:9, the first part of it. Compare it with John 2:17. Prophecy, fulfillment. Take the last part of Psalm 69:9 and compare it with Romans chapter 15, verse 13, fulfillment. It's a prophetic psalm. And so when I get down here to 69:21, this is a prophecy. It's a prophetic prophecy concerning Messiah. They gave me gall for my food. I don't know what they gave him for food. It doesn't tell us. Doesn't matter. Soon they did. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Kumets, that's the Hebrew word for vinegar, literally means sour liquid, sour wine. So even the smallest of these details of prophecy were fulfilled. Here's the word. They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me kumets, sour wine. So we see in the fulfillment of Jesus the prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 69:21. When Jesus, therefore, John says, had received the vinegar, the sour wine, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The fulfillment of prophecies concerning Messiah by Jesus prove he is Messiah. They validate his claim to be the Son of God. Jesus declared he was Messiah. He himself stated that. There is no debate or argument. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. You know, the anointed one is coming. Messiah is in Hebrew. Transliterated, who is called Christ, which is still transliterated. The anointed one, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak am he. He is who? He is Messiah. He is the anointed one. He says he was. Now, this I can do really quickly. When you take the scientific laws, which I couldn't do, I don't have that kind of math, higher learning math or skills at all. But when the scientific laws of mathematical probability, the probability, are applied to Old Testament messianic prophecies, and the prophecies which Jesus fulfilled in his first advent, when those were fulfilled, the fact that he is Messiah, that he is Son of God, incontrovertible. It cannot be argued with logically. And here's the man that did a great help get that work going. This man's name is Dr. Peter Stoner. He was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College till 1953. Then he was the chairman of the science division at Westmont College from 1953 to 57. He's professor emeritus of mathematics and astrology at Pasadena College, and he wrote the book Science Speaks. Science Speaks. Now, Dr. Stoner, and I know how many students he had working on this project. My memory's gone with it. At one time, I thought it was 60. I think it's what he had. It could have been more. But he had a group of students work on a project. Here is the project. I'm going to give you 8 prophecies from the Old Testament concerning Messiah. 8. And I want you to apply all of the principles of mathematical probability to these prophecies. And then we're going to determine what the mathematical probability is of Jesus fulfilling each one of these prophecies. And here we go. That Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, prophesied, Micah 5:2, fulfilled, Luke chapter 2. Taking that the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present, now the present is 1958, when this was done, divide that by the average population of the earth during the same time, the odds of one person accidentally fulfilling that prophecy or 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power, one in about 125,000. Next, a messenger will prepare the way for Messiah. Malachi 3:1 foretold of that. We saw in John chapter 1, verse 23, and John chapter 2, that John the Baptizer fulfilled that. Odds, 1 in 1,000, or 1 times 10 to the third power. Third, Messiah will enter Jerusalem as king riding on a donkey. This is where to place your money, folks. These are your best odds you're going to get. Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy, fulfilled Matthew 21:11, Mark 11:1-11, Luke 19:28, John 12:12-19, odds, 1 in 100. Not bad. Pretty good chance. Four, Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands, prophesied Zechariah 13:6. Fulfilled, John 20:24-29, odds, 1 in 1,000. Five, Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12 is the prophecy, 13. Fulfilled, Matthew 26:15-27:3, odds, 1 in 1,000. Six, the betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field. Now understand, these prophecies that we've looked at, given some as far back as 1,000 years before the time of Christ, to 700 years, 400, they're given by people who don't know each other, didn't talk to each other. All of these prophecies we're seeing, well, these are tough odds. Odds estimated to be 1 in 1,000. Seven, Messiah will remain silent while he's being afflicted. I just thought to myself, you point out a man to me who is being afflicted, punished for a crime he didn't commit, and he's not going to speak up for himself. Odds are better than I thought. 1 in 1,000. Eight, Messiah will die having his hands and feet pierced. Where did it come? It comes from Psalm 22:16 in the estimated odds, 1 in 10,000. Now, you look at this, oh, okay, all right, it could happen. Here you go. Now, he took the mathematical probabilities of all eight of these prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of one person with this assumption that 88 billion people had lived from the time of the prophecies until you get to 1958. And the odds of that happening are 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 100 quadrillion to get just all eight of them filled by one person. Do you want to lay some money on that? Now, what if you doubled it? To get one person to fulfill 16 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah's first advent, again using the same assumption of 88 billion people, now you're at 1 in 10 to the 45th power, or 1 in 145 quadridecillion. Quattro comes from the Latin 14, the quattrodec. 14, the alien they just stuck on from a million, means nothing to me. I mean, it doesn't. But I'll show you something it might. Now let's take another. The mathematical probabilities of 48. 48 of them. The largest number that we have is a thing called a Googleplex. This one would take 1 times 10 to the 157th power Googleplexes, or if I've typed the number correctly, that many zeros after the number. One, I can't relate to it, so it almost means nothing. But thank you, Dr. Stoner, for giving me an illustration that I can somewhat identify with. Here's what he suggested. Now, we're going now back just 1 out of 8 for somebody fulfilling all 8. One person taking those 8 prophecies, fulfilling all of them. Here's what he said to do. First, blanket the entire earth mass with silver dollars 120 feet high. Okay, that's a 10-story building, or it's a 1-story building plus 2. Okay, 12-story building. Then he says, and I wasn't sure what he meant by the whole mass, so I just put mine on top of land mass. Okay? First blanket the earth, entire earth, mass, with silver dollars 120 feet high. So there I got. I've got all these silver dollars stuck on the earth mass. Then he suggests, here's what you need to do next. Second, mark one of the silver dollars. Well, let's take a silver dollar. Let's follow his suggestion. So we marked our silver dollar. Then he says, here's what I want you to do. Randomly bury it. Okay? Stick that silver dollar someplace in that mess of silver dollars that I've got there. Then you find somebody. Ask a person to travel the earth and select the marked dollar while blindfolded from the trillions of dollars. That's your odds. That's your odds of one person accidentally fulfilling the eight prophecies that his students worked on. Well, it's impossible. That's right. Impossible. And what that tells us, and I can't finish this like I would really like to because of my clock. What that tells us is two things. Jesus is Messiah. It tells us Jesus is God, the Son of God. And it tells us that this book, that you and I, all of us, have placed our faith, our trust in, for living this life, and for being in the presence of God for all eternity, that what this book says is true. Only God. Only God could prophesy that would be fulfilled. The Manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by the Committee of the American Scientific Association members and by the Executive Council of the same group, and has been found in general to be dependable, accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and a convincing way. Now, I know that none here with me this morning need to be convinced of the reality of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But should you at some point in the day encounter someone that you're talking to, that, well, that's just... I can't believe that. Give them the odds. Give them the odds of eight. Let them deal with it. Let them think about it. Let them ponder it. As we close this morning, I pray that we will close in our hearts and minds much like the deer at the water, as we are reminded of the great love of Jesus Christ for us, by taking upon himself our sins on the cross of Calvary, our punishment, dying for us, that we might be stirred, moved by the Spirit of God to continually pant after him who loved us with so great a love. Father, we thank you for the living Word. We thank you for a living Savior who is risen. Father, who has offered up himself as a once-for-all propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, and whose sacrifice you received as an acceptable, perfect sacrifice. And you told the world, I'm indeed well pleased with my Son by raising him from the dead. Might we go forth this morning with great joy in knowing we serve a risen Savior. Go forth, Father, with great joy, knowing that we have the mind of Christ, the written Word of God, which is absolute truth. In our Savior's blessed name, we thank you. Amen. And those little table tents are for you to take with you and take home.